This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing our study in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have reached chapter 16. I'll ask you to open the book at that chapter. Just to refresh our memories, Ezekiel the prophet is in the land of Babylon with the captives from Israel that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. The bulk of the people are still in the land, and they are being ministered to by Jeremiah the prophet. Always think of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as contemporaries. They prophesied both at the same time, one to the captives in Babylon, the other to the people left in the land. And this man has to say some, and to do some very hard and difficult things. We have seen how that he had to act certain parables before those captives. They would watch him. It would excite their curiosity. They would come and ask him why he was doing it, what did it mean, and that would give him an opportunity of telling them the truth. And largely, he is telling them now, in the middle part of this prophecy, as to what was about to happen to the people left in Jerusalem. Now, had the nation, as it were, behaved itself, and had Zedekiah not done the foolish thing which he did, was to break his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, the ordinary turn of events would have been that Nebuchadnezzar would have left them alone. He'd taken away the leaders to keep the people subservient, and had they gone on and behaved themselves, so to speak, there would have been a measure of prosperity. But that's just what didn't happen. For this prophecy tells us, as the book of Chronicles does too, that Zedekiah broke his word, and that infuriated Nebuchadnezzar, who came up, of course, against the land of the city and smashed it to atoms. And God was overruling that, because that was part of the judgment that he'd threatened again and again on this people. Now, in this section that we're now dealing with, Ezekiel is going to tell these captives in the land of Chaldea the state they were in, the sin not only of themselves but of their forefathers, Zedekiah's sin and his breaking of his word to Nebuchadnezzar, and the judgment that was sure to fall, and did fall very, very shortly afterwards. This 16th chapter is not an easy one to interpret. It's not even an easy one to read. It may be that some of the older generation, at least, may feel that some of it's just a little indelicate to read. There's a very plain language in it. But it would not be indelicate to an Eastern mind. That's what we have to remember. And so the opening words of chapter 16 are these. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. And Jerusalem is sometimes put for the city itself and sometimes for the whole people, the people of Israel. And she's likened to a foundling child that was cast out and exposed at birth. There may be a difficulty with verse 3. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. What does that mean? Does it mean the people of Israel sprung from the Amorites and the Hittites? No. First of all, he's dealing with the literal city of Jerusalem. And we want to remember that the people of Israel did not originally build Jerusalem. It was Jebus who was a Canaanite. So let's go back just to refresh our memories concerning that in the first book of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 11, and verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joah, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore they called it the city of David. In other words, David captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, but he didn't build it. And so, symbolically, it said that their mother, their origin, was an Amorite and a Hittite from the land of Canaan. I think that is really what the prophet here, Ezekiel, is meaning. And then note verse 5. No, I pitied thee as a newborn baby, you see. To do any of these things to thee, the previous verse says, to swaddle them, to put bands round the child, you see, and to cleanse it as normal at birth. But no, I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, just like a child exposed, a child not wanted, to the loathing of thy person. Revised Standard Version. For you were abhorred, you weren't wanted, in the day that thou wast born. And then God goes on with the allegory and says how he took this foundling child and brought it up and clothed it and prepared it, gave it most beautiful clothing and prepared it as a bride for himself. And we've seen how this figure is consistent with the people of Israel and Jehovah, the wife, the bride of Jehovah. So in verse 7, God says, I've caused thee to multiply, literally to grow up, the Septuagint says, the baby to grow up as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, you have become tall, and thou art come to excellent ornaments, Old English, you've come to full growth or full maidenhood. And then, if you go on to read the next verses, you'll see how God prepared her as a bride. Verse 10, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, or probably better, with leather. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk, and I decked thee with ornaments, and I put bracelets on thine hands, and a chain on thy neck, and a jewel on thy forehead. Do you see the decoration? God's preparing of this people to be his bride. And what happened? Well, as we've seen not only in this prophecy, but in others, this bride was unfaithful to the Lord. And so constantly you've got this awful figure of this woman playing the harlot, going after other lovers. Remember, it's figurative. It's really depicting, in effect, Israel turning away from the Lord as their one and only help and strength and leader and guide to the nations, the pagan nations, round about. Israel was constantly doing that, forgetting the Lord, looking to Egypt for help, looking to Assyria for help. And God said, that's just like a woman being an adulteress and leaving me. So the whole figure of this chapter, and there's some terrible things said in it, you have to bear that in mind. And the prophets, you see, by this figurative language, which those exiles would most certainly understand, is depicting this bride that had deliberately turned her back upon her husband, the Lord himself, and had gone after other lovers. And so you have in verse 26, is Egypt, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians. In other words, you've turned to them for help. And not only that, Assyria, verse 28, thou hast played the whore also with Assyria. You see, she is looked upon as a woman that even can't be satisfied with her lovers. It is, as I pointed out, terrible language, but God does not exaggerate. And so later on, you have in verse 38, God says, I will judge thee as women that break wedlock. As an unfaithful wife, I'm going to judge you, God says. And you know, a woman that was unfaithful, that was an adulteress, was stoned to death under the law. the break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury. Better I will bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give thee into their hand, that's the hand of the Babylonians, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, shall break down thy high places, they shall strip thee of thy clothes and take thy jewels. In other words, this is only a figurative way of talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming down to destroy the city and take the people captive. Verse 42, God says, so will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, I will be calm, because his judgment has taken place. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but thou hast fretted me. Apparently that's not strong enough. Thou hast enraged me in all these things. Behold, therefore, God says, I will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and so on. And then the prophet goes on with another allegory in verses 44. The allegory of the two sisters, and this comes twice in this prophecy. Chapter 23, later on, you find the same figure again of two sisters. And these two sisters represent the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Verses 44 then to the end of the chapter, to verse 63. Again, some most extraordinary things are said, which you can never understand unless you remember what a favoured position Israel was. Later on, God is going to say through the prophet Amos, you only have I known of all families of the earth. God concentrated all his light and attention, his education and his leading and guidance, and the types and shadows of coming realities given all to this people. To them were committed the oracles of God. What a marvellous position. And yet, what responsibility it brought. And we must remember that always. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. In this very chapter, this nation is going to be compared with Sodom. And Sodom is going to be better. It's going to be almost righteous compared with Israel. This is God's estimate. You think no one could sink lower than Sodom. And yet, in this very chapter, God says that Sodom is righteous compared with you. Sodom never had the light and the truth that Israel had. And so, unless we bear that in mind, we shall never understand it. Look, for instance, I can only just pick out one or two verses. Verse 51, for instance. Neither hath Samaria committed half thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thy abominations more than they. Thou hast justified thy sisters in all thy abominations which thou hast done. Revised Standard Version. You have made your sisters appear righteous. You've made Sodom. Sodom's likened to a sister. You've made Sodom appear righteous by the actions that you have done. Thou also, verse 52, hast judged thy sisters. Bear your own disgrace, your shame, for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded or disgraced, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast made thy sisters appear righteous. What language to have to use? Yet this is the language of a righteous judge. God, the righteous judge. And so, in verses 53 and 54 and onwards, God is going to bring again the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria. Verse 55, and when thy sisters Sodom and her daughter shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughter shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. It looks though that in the restoration of Israel, something corresponding to Sodom at that time will also be restored at that same time as the restoration of this people. That has not yet taken place. So, We find at the end the merciful side coming out. Oh, what again and again, how marvellous it is when you read these chapters so black and so dark that you get this ray of light coming through, God remembering his covenant. The covenant-keeping God. When you study the prophecies of Jeremiah, it's just the same. One long chapter after chapter of judgment, then right in the middle comes the wonderful ray of light of the new covenant that gives this people their only hope in the future. A covenant of grace. A covenant ratified with nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. And so here again, at the end of this chapter, God says in verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant." God never breaks his word. These people do, again and again. But he is the faithful covenant-keeping God. "I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant," and that everlasting covenant is this new covenant that is made so clear in Jeremiah's prophecy. And the result is they're going to consider their ways and they're going to change and repent. And again in verse 62, God says, "I will establish my covenant with thee." He repeats it. "And thou shalt know that I am the Lord." That covenant has not been put fully into operation yet. A beginning was made in the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. But it was fruitless at that time, except for the remnant, the church that was gathered out at that time, which were the first fruits of the kingdom. It would have gone on to the full harvest had the whole nation turned and repented, and the new covenant could have been put into operation there and then. But it's a matter of history that did not happen. But it will happen, because this covenant, made so secure by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, can finally, of course, never be fully frustrated. Verse 63, "that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more." But nothing to say, because of God's forgiving work. When I am pacified, when I forgive you for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Now, the next chapter, all I'm going to do, as I've pointed out before, is just to give an outline of the chapter. We'd have to pass over much, but if I can just give you the outline of it, I feel, and at least I hope, that will be helpful. Another allegory in chapter 17. The allegory of the vine and the two eagles. Perhaps it's better to translate this word as a vulture. The big griffin vulture, rather than an eagle. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle." It's a puzzle, an enigma. "And speak a parable or an allegory to the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle or a great vulture with great wings, long wing, full of feathers, which had various colours, diverse colours, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar and cropped off the top of his young twigs." Now we do know who this is because it's all interpreted for us, and always when we get parables and allegories, look in the context for the divine interpretation. How foolish it is to start guessing when God has often explained these things. Verse 12. Previous verse says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean?" Now we're going to be told. "Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon," Nebuchadnezzar that is, "shall come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof," which is Zedekiah, "and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon." So this great vulture is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. There's no doubt about that at all. And in the figurative language, he cropped off the top of the young twigs. Young twigs, look. And he took the first young king, Jehoiakim. You remember, the son of Josiah? He only reigned for 3 months. And then he took the next one.
Jehoahaz. He only reigned for 3 months. And finally, Zedekiah, the last king, because of his rebellion, as I pointed out, he took him captive. We saw in a previous study that he blinded him, put out his eyes, so making the prophecy true that he was to go to Babylon but never see it. Nor did he. He went to Babylon and died there. And that was the end of Israel's monarchy. What a terrible, what a fearful end. Little did Israel know what they were doing when they said, let us make a king, let us be like all the other nations round about. Nothing but trouble through that one step, ending in this awful way. But noticing the figurative language, although he crops off the top, the leaders, you see, the rest of the tree is left, and it becomes a vine in verse 6. This constant figure of the nation of Israel likened to a vine, and it grew and became a spreading vine, but no, it's of low stature. And that's really telling you, in effect, that the main leaders had been taken away. The nation, the bulk of the nation, was left there. It wasn't the ideal situation, of course, but it could have spread. It could have grown. Just a vine of low stature. And then, as we said before, had not their leader broken faith with Nebuchadnezzar, doubtless they would have been left. The second eagle, verse 7, is representative of Pharaoh, Hophra, which we have mentioned in Jeremiah 44. And in the explanation, later on, you find him coming towards the end of the chapter. The two vultures then are Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 7 says, another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine, that's Israel, did bend her roots toward him. Well, that's not hard to interpret, is it? In other words, she looked to Egypt for help, as she was constantly doing. But God said it won't prosper. And Egypt nearly always was a broken system. Let this people down. And so, in verse 9, God says, say thou, thus saith the Lord, shall it prosper? And the answer, of course, is no, it will not. And so he interprets later on, as we've seen, that the king of Babylon is to come to Jerusalem, take Zedekiah captive, and the king's seed. Verse 14, that the kingdom might be base, that it might be kept humble, not revolt. That was the idea. Taking away their leaders, you see. That it might not lift itself up, might not rebel. But that by keeping of his covenant, it might stand. Now we're going to get quite a number of times in this next section, over and over again, you're going to be told that Zedekiah broke the covenant. And that was the thing that God held against him. He was weak enough, goodness knows. But this is the thing that sealed his doom, because he did it in the name of God and made a covenant with this Hebrew king and then deliberately broke it. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And while I'm looking at 2 Chronicles, let me just point out one thing which may be a difficulty to you. In verse 9, one of the kings I have already mentioned, one of those youngsters that only reigned for 3 months, Jehoiakim, it says Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months. Now that's impossible. And if you look at the corresponding section in 2 Kings 24, you'll see he was 18, not 8. And it would appear that in chapter 36 we have a copious error in the manuscript. Otherwise you've got a flat contradiction. He did not come to the throne when he was 8 years old. And if you read carefully, what you're going to be told in Ezekiel chapter 17 would be quite impossible for a boy of 8 years old to do what this chapter actually says. So, that in passing. Now, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. See, Jeremiah's ministering at the same time in Jerusalem as Ezekiel is in the land of Chaldea, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Now note, verse 13. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God.
There it is.
And he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, coming back then to Ezekiel chapter 17, you'll see how this is emphasized. Four or five times, this man broke the covenant in the Lord's name with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 15, but he rebelled against him, that Zedekiah rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Looking to Egypt for help. Shall he prosper, God says? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, that made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Verse 18, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And also in verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And then when you look back, as we did in the past study, we noticed how that it was that Nebuchadnezzar and his forces, of course, would actually caught him trying to escape. But God said, it's my snare, as though God had laid it, because God was overruling this for judgment upon this man. And I will bring him to Babylon, verse 20, and I will plead with him or judge him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. But nominally, he'd broken the word to Nebuchadnezzar, but God says he's broken the word against me. And so, being accountable to God, he was judged in that awful way and came to that awful end. The last verses again, we have another ray of light. Again, restoration in figurative language. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. This seems in opposition to Nebuchadnezzar cropping off the top, taking the royal seed away. A tender one, and I will plant it upon the high mountain. Well, there's going to be a very different result now. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, God says. And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof they shall dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree and dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now the old Jewish commentators were almost unanimous in saying that this was a messianic prophecy. In other words, this is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom, when all the birds and all the trees of the field will come under his sway. Figurative language again, but looking at the time of restoration, but restoration that can only come when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns. Chapter 18 is a long chapter. We may have time just to look at that. And it has one great theme, and that is the stressing of individual responsibility. Because God says, I hear they've got a proverb in the land of Israel. And it's significant to know that Jeremiah also, prophesying at the same time, mentions the same proverb in his 31st chapter. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? What's this proverb all about, God says? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children are suffering from it. Now God said, that isn't true. From this point onwards, at least, everyone will die for their own sins. They won't be suffering from any sins of their forefathers.
That is the gist of the chapter. Of course, we do remember that it was written in the law that God visited sin to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But this is not to be true now. And Ezekiel is to tell the captives in Jerusalem that is so. Because, you see, if the other was true, it would engender in their minds a feeling of fatalism. They'd say, oh, well, if we're suffering from our father's sins, what can we do about it? And so God says that isn't so. Verse 4, behold, God says, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It shall die for its own sins, not for the sins of its parents. Do you see? Verse 19. Yet you say, why? Does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Isn't the Son suffering because of his Father's sins? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. No matter what his parents have done, that's the argument. The soul that sinneth, verse 20, it shall die. And so that's what Jeremiah tells his people. Their individual responsibility now to the Lord and the way they behaved. And then the wonderful verses 23 and onwards. God says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? It gives me no pleasure that anybody should die. This is an enemy that's been brought in through sin. Death can certainly give no pleasure to humanity, nor does it give pleasure to God either. Have I any pleasure that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Verse 24, where he stresses that God will recognize the righteousness, the righteous living, or the unrighteousness, his trespasses, according to the way the person has behaved. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord isn't equal, isn't just. I'm not acting justly toward you, that's what you're saying. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way just? Are not your ways unjust? Imagine God having to talk like that in his mercy and condescension to this sinful people. Fancy even comparing his ways with the ways of this people with their iniquity. And they were turning round and thinking that God was being unjust with them. And so we have then the command in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, God says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. You needn't bring in your parents' history. I'm going to judge every one of you according to your own acts, saith the Lord God. Repent. Turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Now the operation of the new covenant is to do that very thing. God says, I'll put within them a new heart and a new spirit. Well, that's the Godward side to it. Now here's the manward side to it. You create a new heart and a new spirit. You get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, God says. That's the other side. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. And so here's this command to this people to leave their ways, not to blame their parents, not to think that God is going to judge them and punish them because of the iniquity of their parents, which had been great indeed. But if they lived righteously before the Lord, then there was no reason why they shouldn't live and receive blessing. Let's never forget that under the law, and when it speaks of living, it's not primarily referring to eternal life at all. It's referring to this present life. A person could almost decide, as you might say, whether they were going to live a long time or not. If they were obedient, they would live long in the land which the Lord, that their God gave them. But if they didn't, well, then they'd be cut off. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thou mayest live long in the land. There it is. The living, then, was this natural life and having the blessings of the land. And when, of course, we know that Israel's hope is an earthly one, we can well understand that.
the living, it's not eternal life, but it is this natural life and its length. Here's a point I feel now that we must draw this study to a conclusion. Next time, God willing, we will look at the succeeding chapters, which in a sense get more difficult, but they contain much wonderful truth. When we get to the next section, which is very shortly, we shall find that not only is this prophet Ezekiel dealing with truth to the people of Israel, but he has a whole section where he deals with seven Gentile nations, those that surrounded the people of Israel, because God says you're responsible in some measure too. And so God's going to deal with them. And one of them, the Phoenicians, whose chief city was Tyre, contains that extraordinary and difficult chapter, the 28th, which we must see in its setting. And I hope that we shall get some help and some light upon it. So may God bless our study and get glory to Himself. Amen.